So we're going to pick up and we're going to finish this today. And this is the last time that we see Elijah. This is about 25 years after last week's sermon. Those of you who've been following along and reading it along in 2 Kings. This is to kind of pick up and set the scene for some of you who maybe are walking into the series new. This is during the divided kingdom period of Israel. The 2 Kings, that's what it's about. So the kingdom split after Solomon died. And half of it becomes northern Israel, which is known as Judah. And that's where Jerusalem is. And that's where David's blood continues to reign, you know, his descendants. And then the southern part they call Israel, which is a little bit confusing. And that's where Samaria is. And 2 Kings actually follows that almost always. It's like it really just follows in there. And Elijah actually comes to a king in Israel, not Judah, and Elijah serves the kings in Israel as well. And the reason is because they're so far off the rails, God had to send somebody to try to keep them going. Or we probably would have lost the second half of Israel as a nation because they really went off the rails. So we're going to pick up this story here with the last king that we're going to talk about here in this series, the 23rd year of Joash. That's his that's the boy, and he's the son of Isaiah, and he is the king of Judah, became the king over Israel and Samaria. So this is very peculiar because for a brief period of time, the king's name in Judah and the king's name in Israel is the same. I don't know why they can't come up with new names. It's confusing. But we're going to actually be tracking the one down here in Judah. Now, he reigned for 17 years and did evil in the sight of the Lord, followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, with which he made Israel sin, and he did not turn from them. You know, if the prophet or the writer, whoever wrote 2 Kings, was alive today, he'd be Control-C and Control-V-ing on every king, if you know what I mean. I mean, he was like, it just seems like the same phrase shows up, where they follow the sins of their elders and they just, you know, go off the rails. It's every king that we see. Now, you may wonder, what are the sins of Jeroboam? Why do I keep talking about them? We actually mentioned this in the second sermon in the Elijah part of this, but I'm going to go back because I want to pick this up just a little bit, and I want to talk about what these sins are. What happened is when the kingdom split in the north and south, Jeroboam said in his heart, the kingdom will return to the house of David. And he doesn't want that to happen. And so he has this idea, because what he's saying is they're going to go there to Jerusalem for all the high festivals. And when they do that, I'm going to lose them. They're going to say, well, let's just stay here. And so he comes up with this idea, this clever little idea. He says, here's what he's going to do. He's going to make two golden calves, which is Baal. And he sets up two temples on the way to Jerusalem, like off the road right there. There's, you know, Baal Center, you know. Baal Mart or whatever, big sign. And so he had Baal there, and he threw a couple other temples too. He even had a small one to Jehovah, if you must, you know, over there. There's Baal, and he actually set up a couple others as well. So as the people were walking to Jerusalem, they basically were saying, well, why walk all the way to Jerusalem? Look, we have a convenience for here. Pick your God and sacrifice here. You don't need to go all the way up there. That's a long, dusty road. You know, just stay here. It's amazing, by the way, how well that works, that if you make religion convenient for people, they, especially the people who just love to check the box, yep, I went to church, get the closest church I can, check off, and let's move on. I want the short sermon, I want the short service, I want it close, I could check that box off and I can move on. The thing is that this actually worked, and it became a great sin for the people went to worship before the idol. And so he makes all these different houses there, and it's right along the road, and there's all these different idol shops and all these different places you can go, and it worked. You know, really, it worked. And so here, so why is this such a sin? Well, first of all, you have to understand it was driven from fear. He was afraid that people were going to go reunite with David's line and kill him. Anytime something's driven from fear, by the way, it's not God. In fact, I'm going to go one step further. Anything driven is not God. Jesus came, he says, I'm a shepherd, you're sheep. You don't drive sheep. They follow the shepherd. God leads, the devil drives. So if you picture, have you ever seen old cattle drives with the cowboys whipping and driving the cattle forward, right? That's driven. If you watch a shepherd, he walks and the sheep follow. That's led. If you're feeling driven and not led, it's not coming from God. Because sometimes I know that you kind of get confused with that. Huh? You know, I'm driven. If you're feeling driven and not led, it's not coming from God, because God leads. He doesn't drive. And so that's the first thing. The second thing is, he actually made priests out of people who weren't priests. According to God's law, the tribe of Levi was supposed to be the priests, and he didn't care. He didn't have enough of them to fill the bill, so he just started appointing priests. And so you have teaching of men who started coming over the people there. And anytime you have teaching of men taking over the teaching of God, you're in bad shape. And so that's what happened. And so that's what was set up. And every king that follows after him looks at the situation when it comes to king. You know, here's my chance to do right. Looks at what he did and says, well, that's working. I guess I'll be clever too. So when Joash came on board, he looked at the situation and said, yeah. So he followed in the very same sins of Jeroboam and did not turn from him. Why would you? This is all kind of working out for us after all.
How's that working out for you? What? Being clever? Great. Keep it up then.
It's kind of how it went. You know, it's working out. I'm just going to keep doing it. Here's the problem. It wasn't working out. It was working out except for those Persians. And we see the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually into the land, into the hand of Hazael the king and to his son Ben-Hadad, the son of him. So this is continually happening now, right? If you look in 2 Kings, they're always being attacked by Persia. They're carrying off slaves. They, you know, last week we talked about them surrounding Samaria and starving them out. This is continually. And if you asked the kings, they would say, oh, that has nothing to do with this. It's amazing how many times we disobey God. Horrible things are happening to us. We say, well, this has nothing to do with that. These aren't connected at all. And you have to understand that our spiritual battles will show up in our physical world, because they're not separate, they're connected. In fact, our spiritual battles intersect the lives at the point, our spiritual battles intersect our lives at the point of our physical struggles. If you're having a physical struggle with something, you should pray about it, because it might be a spiritual battle that's coming out. And we've seen this again and again, but it's certainly happening here. The reason the Persians are attacking, which is the scourge of the entire kingdom, is because they have disobeyed the Lord. And they never seem to get that. What I wanted to accomplish, I accomplished. People aren't going up to Jerusalem. That's great. It's not great. Because of that, they're being attacked by Persians all the time. A lot of times, our spiritual battles are coming out in our physical lives, and we're missing it. And we're wondering why we can't get over this, or we can't stop this, or this is continually happening to me over and over and over again. A lot of times, there's a spiritual battle that we're losing, and it's showing up in a physical world, because those two worlds live together. You know, I know we don't often talk about that, but they do. And so Israel did not turn away from those sins. And Asherah also remained standing, which is another god. And the Lord left to Joahaz an army of no more than 50 horsemen and 10 chariots. In other words, what happened was the Persian army came in, conquered them, and said, okay, we'll let you have an army. It'll be 50 horsemen and 10 chariots. So basically, it's a ceremonial army that can like take the king to the palace and back in style. And that's about it. You won't be able to fight a war. So they left him completely and totally crippled. And that's how that's how this guy lives, the king. He starts out his kingdom. I've got 50 horsemen, 10 chariots. You can't do anything with that. You know, Persia could go whip them with one battalion. And they did that deliberately to keep them weak. All right, so this is the situation that he's in. Now, it's been 25 years since we've seen Elijah. Elijah doesn't show up in the Bible for 25 years about. They guess he's probably about 140 and 150 years old by this time. And Elijah's getting ready to die. He's sick on his bed. And word comes to the king that he's sick with an illness that's going to kill him. And Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over him and said, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And that's a weird thing to say. And actually, a lot of people that I read in the commentary say this is a very touching moment of tribute being given to Elijah by the king. And the reason they're saying that, although I don't agree with it, the reason they're saying that, if you remember way back in the series when Elijah left, when Elijah finally leaves in a fiery chariot, flashback again, what happens when they get separated, Elijah says out, my father, the chariot of Israel and his horsemen. He sees the chariot coming, it separates them, and then the whirlwind takes Elijah up. And that's what Elisha said out loud. And so what the commentators kind of pick up on is that, well, this phrase is identical to the phrase that Elijah used. So the king must have known it, and that's why he kind of gave it back to him as a tribute. I don't believe that at all. Because there's nothing in Joash's life that we see that shows that he is that kind of character. And there's no way that 2 Kings was written yet. So it couldn't, like, he couldn't have read it in his Bible like we can. And that would have been a very private moment. I believe Elijah told it to the other prophets that he taught in the school of prophecy. But I don't believe it was very well known. But that phrase comes up identically in both places. And I believe there is a reason for it. And I think it's God. And this may be just too personal than it needs to be. But I had a situation in my life I watched happen. And I think this was God too. This is a picture of my family. Those of you who know my dad, who's passed on now, he's that little guy over there. That's Ken Grice there. The guy, this dapper man in the white suit, is Edward Everett Grice. That's my grandfather. He was a missionary in Egypt. Now, I didn't get to know my grandfather very well because when he retired, he retired to Washington, Iowa, and that was just kind of far for our family to see him. And so we saw him a few times, not nearly as many as I'd like. Maybe a dozen times in my life did I get to see my grandpa Grice. I knew all about him. I knew more about him, actually, after he passed. People would tell me about him. But one thing I knew, even though I'd only seen him maybe a dozen times in my life, and I was young when these happened, is my grandfather Grice had to be early everywhere. And I mean, when I say early, this is what I mean. You know, like if you're going to go see a movie at 7, and most people say, well, it takes about a half hour to get there. You know, let's leave at 6:30 or so. Or if you're really good, you say, well, let's leave at 7:45 because that'll get us there in time to get a seat, right, because we don't want to be too late. Then, you know, maybe we'll leave at 6:30, but not my grandpa. My grandpa keep backing it up. So, oh, you need 15 minutes buffer. Okay, that's 7:45. Then he would leave an hour before that. He would want to be there an hour ahead of time. Like if TSA were telling him to get there 2 hours ahead of time before the flight, he would get there 3 hours ahead of time. Now, he didn't live through 9/11, so he never had to do that. But now my family, by contrast, let me explain. When we went to see a movie, we were on time if the trailers and previews for the next movie were still playing as we're trying to find our seats. That's on time for my family, right? And so you can imagine when Grandpa came to visit, there was stress in the house because he would be getting agitated and try to get things moving. And the problem is he tried to get things moving by pushing my dad, who's not in charge, right? My mom's really in charge. And so, you know, Kenny, you always called him Kenny. You know, we need to get going, you know. And it was just frustration in it. And I remember this one time we're sitting there, we're going to go to a movie, in fact, and he's trying to get us moving way ahead of time. And I'm sitting there, I'm a little boy, I'm maybe about 8 or 9 years old. And I could tell he's agitating. He doesn't want to push. You know, he's trying to be nice, but you can tell he's in angst because we're leaving late as far as he's concerned. And I said, Grandpa, why do you always have to get everywhere early? I don't understand. Coming from my part of the family, this is weird to me. And he said, well, I've discovered through the years that the last hour before I leave is always a very terrible hour for me because I'm always kind of anxious that maybe something's going to happen. Maybe I'm going to be late. And my last hour here in the house is never fine anyway. So what I learned is if you go there and spend that hour there, it's comfortable. I said, yeah, but you're there an hour early. He said, yeah, but I always have a book with me. And that's true. My grandfather's a scholar, always had a book. You know, today it'd probably be our phone, right? But he always had a book with him. He never minded sitting in a nice chair in the lobby of a theater reading a book. Didn't bother him at all. He could tune everything else out, you know, open up his little book and read it. He was fine with that, right? Obviously, it's not genetic. My wife will tell you. I inherited it down from my mom and my dad, not from my grandfather. But he was always there early. It was just never failed. So in 1979, my grandfather passed away, and we went to where he'd be buried, which was Indiana, which is, I guess, where my clan is from. And so we went there, and my father, naturally, being the Presbyterian preacher, was going to perform the funeral service. And by the way, that meant nothing to me in 1979. Of course he did, because my dad was always doing preacher things. You know, if he was ever somewhere and they need a prayer said, Pastor Grice, would you please, you know, and he'd stand up and, he, you know, whatever. I mean, I saw him once give a sermon off the top of his head at a baccalaureate service because the speaker didn't show up. And they said, Pastor Grice, could you say some words? And he went out, came in, and delivered a sermon. He was always doing preacher things. That's what he did. It wasn't until I had to give the eulogy at my father's funeral that I had a really good appreciation of what my dad must have gone through doing the entire funeral for his dad. It was just unbelievable because you wouldn't have known it. So my whole family, we had a family of 6, I think there were 5 of us at the time, we all descended upon the pastor's house in Indiana, and we stayed with him the night before the funeral. They had one bathroom, in the house. So the next day, we had a schedule for the bathroom, and for whatever reason, I was after Dad. So I'm sitting in the hallway. There came a knock on the door. The pastor went and answered. He came up, and he knocked on the bathroom door and said, "Hey, Ken, can I talk to you for a second? Are you decent?" And he said, "Yeah." So he goes in. They talk for a little bit, and he comes out. And a minute later, Dad's coming out, wiping shaving cream off his face and his T-shirt, and he says, "You go on in." I said, "What happened?" He said, "Well, your grandfather's casket's coming over to the church, you know, for the funeral tonight." I said, "Yeah." He says, "And it arrived an hour early." And it wasn't until he said that you know, he realized what he said, and he just laughed. You know, there's nothing else you could say to that. In fact, that's how the funeral opened that night. He told that story, and I didn't think people would stop laughing. I mean, we had to wait for all the laughter to die around before we get around to the funeral part, you know, because that's who my grandfather was. Now, my grandfather was not good enough to arrange to be an hour ahead of time for his own funeral, but his father was. And if you don't think God's with us in all of our family moments, you haven't been paying attention. He is. He's always there. And I think God was just saying, "I'm here. I'm here. Here's my servant, come home to me. I'm going to show you something." And he just made us all laugh. What a great way to start a funeral, with a big laugh. I mean, here's a servant going home. It wasn't a funeral, it was a bon voyage. It was just one of the greatest experiences of my life, his funeral. It was really amazing. So I believe that this was God. When that phrase came out of the king's mouth, I think he had no idea what he was saying, but I think God was saying to Elijah, "I remember. I know how you're feeling right now, but I was with Elijah, and I'm with you too." I just really think this is God's little kind of tip of the hat. Again, a side-free sermon, no extra charge for that. But I think the king, what he thought he was saying was, the Persians are coming, there's no one to stop them. I don't have any horsemen, I don't have any chariots, and you're dying. What am I going to do? He's a young king, he has no idea what to do, the Persians are coming, and he's in trouble. See, here's the thing about this situation, because he came and he stood in front of the prophet of God. And like I've said before, this is before the Holy Spirit was on the earth. So when you spoke to God, you spoke to him through somebody the Spirit was upon. And that was Elisha, right? He was the preeminent prophet of his day. So the king had come before the Spirit of the Lord. He's standing before God Almighty, basically, because he's speaking to the mouthpiece of God Almighty. And he has a problem right now. But instead of coming in faith, he came in fear. And this is something you have to know. Fear and faith have this in common. They both need to be fed in order to grow. In your life, you will grow fear or you will grow faith. And what you feed depends on what grows. And what this king had clearly been feeding his whole life was fear. So he came before Elijah without any faith at all. He said, "I'm afraid." Now, Elijah said, "That's fine. Here's what you do. I want you to take your bow and arrows." He took the bow and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, "Put your hand on the bow." And he must have been shaking still, so scared. Because here's Elijah, 150 years old, dying his deathbed. He sits up, no, not like that. He puts his arms around him and he puts his hand on him. You know, I could just see that. You know, "Now put your hand, you hook it good, you know, put your back into the bow. Come on, draw back. You know, you got to do this." So he like helps him draw the bow. And he says, "Now open the window toward the east and shoot." So the king opens his window and he pulls his bow back and he shoots an arrow to the east. He has no idea why he's doing it. Now, I don't think the king has any idea what's happening. I don't even know why the king came to Elijah. Did he come to pay respects? I don't know. Did he come to chide him for dying? I don't know. Did he expect him to give him some magic formula? You know, Elijah has beat the Persians almost single-handedly several times before this. Is that what he's doing? I don't know. But what he didn't think he'd come to do was get an archery lesson. You know, so he comes and he shoots the bow to the east and he's shot. And then Elijah says this, "The Lord's arrow of victory, the victory over Aram," who was the city, "you will defeat them at Aphek," which is where the arrow went towards, right? "And you will destroy them." Well, that's a prophetic word. But I don't think the king bought it. I mean, I don't. I'm thinking, that's it? I will beat them? You're not going to help me? No one's going to help me? Somehow I have to beat them on my own? Because then he says, "Now take the rest of them." And he says something which is strike the ground. What he really means is shoot them all. I want you to shoot the arrows and strike the ground with them. And then the king shoots, and the passage says he shoots three times and stops. Now, Elijah must have laid back down at this point because he doesn't watch what happens. So he's like weak, and he leans back down, and this king's shooting his arrows. You can almost feel the king thinking, this is stupid. This guy's off his gourd. You know, he's senile. He's 150 years old. He's had me shoot arrows in the ground. I came here for help, and this is what I'm getting? And so after three of them, he stops. Now, he would have had a quiver, probably 12 arrows, maybe 24. Shot one, shot three more. He shot four arrows totally. There was still probably eight in the quiver. And then Elijah says, you should not have done that. I'm sorry, I don't have the scripture here. He says, he actually gets angry at him for this. He says, you should have shot eight arrows. What are you doing stopping at three? I told you to shoot your arrows. Why'd you stop at three? And the reason he stopped at three, I think, is because this is useless. And Elijah's saying it wasn't useless. Every arrow you shot was a victory over the Persians. And you stopped at three. If you would have shot eight, you would have obliterated the Persians. But since you only shot three, your victories will stop at three. And the Persians will always dog Israel. For lack of obedience to God's word, because he didn't see any sense in it, he doomed his kingdom to a problem with Persians forever. He could have destroyed him if he just would have listened, because he said, take the arrows and shoot them. He didn't say shoot a couple. You have eight left, shoot eight. He shot three. So many times in the middle of our walk with the Lord and we're given something, we just quit too early. And God said, why'd you stop? We were on the right path. I was going to take you there. I was going to deliver you from the addiction. I was going to take you away from this lust. I was going to take away the anger from you. We were there. We were walking. We were there. And you quit. Why in the world would you quit? Well, now maybe Elijah's lost his fastball. Maybe that's what the king thought. You know, this guy's old. He's decrepit. You know, he doesn't even know what he's talking about. He can't help me. I'm going to show you that Elijah certainly could have helped him, because after they bury him, this is a very funny story, they put him in an open grave and the Moabites come and they're attacking, and these guys are carrying their friend who was also dead, and they see this marauding band, so they dump him in the grave of Elijah. And the guy gets resurrected and jumps back out of the grave. Listen, Elijah raised someone from the dead after he was dead. He hadn't lost his fastball at all, because it was never Elijah anyway. It was always God. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him. So, and then, you know, the very, very vast part of 2 Kings just simply tells us, kind of as a little epilogue here, that he will end up beating that king exactly where Elijah said he would, and he would defeat them three more times. And that's it. And the Persians would continue to be a problem for the Israelites for the entire time that Samaria stood. Okay, so now I'm asking the question to the Lord, why can't we finish what we started? And I'm not pointing a finger at you. I have a hard time too. Sometimes finishing's hard. To me, one of the most amazing things Jesus Christ ever said was, "It is finished." You realize that? It is finished. He came to earth. He had 3.5 years to do his ministry, and he finished it all. I think on my deathbed, I might say, I was just getting started. You know, I mean, it's just like Jesus was finished in 3.5 years. It's astounding everything he had to do. He was finished. And why can't we seem to finish? We're good at starting. Why can't we finish? What happens to us that we don't make it there with our faith? And God's leading us to something great, and we back out before we get there. What happens there? I thought, boy, if there was just somewhere in the Bible, God, you explain this, that would be so great. And then it occurred to me, yeah, actually, this guy named Jesus Christ explained this. So let me show you. This is, by the way, a very famous parable. You probably have heard this before, but I want to go through it again. And I don't have time to go through as much as I'd like today, as much depth, but that's okay, because we'll come back to this one again and again and again. So a sower went out to sow a seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside and was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on a rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. Some fell upon the thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and then choked it out. But the others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. This is the first parable Jesus Christ tells. Think about that. Jesus Christ is going to start teaching in parables. This is number one. Now, the leaders who he told this to walked away, you know, and you can see the disciples. Yeah, you go away. This is our rabbi. Yeah, you go. You keep walking. Ha ha. Yeah, he fooled you. He confused you. And then as soon as they leave, they're kind of like, Jesus, what was that? I have no idea what you're saying here. And he actually, when they said, what does this parable mean? He says, look, if you don't understand this one, you're not going to get any of them. You've got to get this one. This is like the most important one. So listen, When Jesus Christ draws a circle around a passage in your Bible, it's worth going back to more than once. So let's take a look. He says, look, here it is. This parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Now, Jesus is going to use this in context of salvation, but I want you to notice he did not say the seed is like salvation. He said the seed is the word of God. The word of God's trying to speak to you, and he says this is what it's like. So this applies to any time the word of the Lord is trying to speak to you. This parable has application all through your life, not just for your salvation. Don't put that aside. Okay, he says, the ones who are thrown by the wayside are the ones who hear, but the devil comes and takes it away. Now, this is because it actually hits road, hard dirt. And we call it hard ground, right? Trampled down ground. And it can't get anywhere. It just lays on top. And as soon as it gets there, the devil comes and takes it away. And one thing I want to point out is this is the only time God, Jesus, mentions the devil in this whole parable. The devil has power over exactly one type of listener, and that's a woman whose heart is so hard he can't even take it in. Have you met that person? Because I have. No matter what you say, no matter what you do, you know, Jesus Christ come and resurrect somebody in front of them, and they say, well, that was probably just faking it. I doesn't matter what you say, their heart is just so hard, it never gets there. It is easy for the devil just come and take that away, so in case they ever wake up, it won't be there for them. All right, that's the only time the devil's mentioned this. The rest of the time, it's natural things. Watch this. The ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in time of temptation or trial, they will fall away. Now, when he's saying on the rock, what if you look back to the parable, he's talking about the ground with rock under it. It has soil on it. Have you ever been there where you've seen like these big rocks, you know, and there's a little bit of soil and stuff will grow on top of the soil? But underneath of all, there's a rock. And it's not enough for the roots to grow. So it springs up fast, actually. It grows really quickly. But it's not going to last long. And the reason he says is because there is no root in themselves. That bothered me. That phrase actually bothered me. No root in themselves. I thought they'd have root in God. What are you talking about? No root in yourselves. So I actually went back and studied that phrase. What he's saying is they don't have their own root. They're trying to borrow somebody else's. He said they don't have any root of their own. And I meet these people too. They're the ones who go from church experience to church experience. They run to the next church hoping that that's the one that's going to give them their boost to stay faithful. They're going to other people to pray for them. They're listening to other people's testimonies and trying to hold on to that as faith. But they have nothing in themselves. They don't have any root. They're trying to borrow other people's root. Unfortunately, having experiences won't grow root. And this is really important because we're coming into it now. This is one of the two reasons people fall away. This is one of the two reasons why we can't finish. Because we're trying to live on other people's roots. If I'm working in a garden or something and I have all these flowers, which, you know, that would never happen, ask my wife, but suppose I had this garden with all these flowers and, you know, one of our little kids came along and they took a little pair of scissors and snipped up all the flowers and they went over their sandbox and they put them in the sandbox, you know, look, I have a garden. Yeah. How long is it going to last? Because there's no root there. It's going to die. We all know that, right? We all know. But we try to live Christian lives based on other people's experiences. Would you pray for me? I can't read the Bible. Would you explain it to me? If I could just find the right teacher online, I'm sure I could hear the Bible. And I'm sure it would teach me. We have no root in ourselves. Other people are praying for us. Other people are reading the Bible for us. We come to church and boy, the worship better be good because I need picked up right now. We're looking to other people to give us the experience that we think we need. You will not make it. I'm just telling you right now. Actually, what's going on is, since you have no roots, you can't receive what you need. What Jesus said was, it lacks moisture. What is that? How can that be? Do you know that if you water a plant and you only water the leaves, you'll kill it? I've learned that the hard way. I didn't watch the plants get killed, but my wife came out and took the hose away from me. What are you doing? I'm watering the plants. No, you water the soil. The roots need the water. You need to water down deep. And if the roots aren't growing and they can't hold the moisture, that's where the moisture is. And all we want to do is water the leaves. Make them look wet. Everything looks fine. See, sunshine should not kill a plant. Sunshine should make a plant grow. But if the roots aren't deep and don't have moisture, sunshine will kill a plant. What's sunshine? Temptation and trials. Those shouldn't kill a Christian. That should make it grow. But if there's no root of their own, they're going to die. The last ones, he says, they're the ones that fall among the thorns. They're, when they hear, they go out and they get choked. So they're growing, but they're choked out by the cares, riches, and pleasures of life. They never bring any fruit to maturity because they're planted among the weeds. Here's the problem. Thorns and weeds are the natural state of the earth on earth, of the ground on earth. Have you noticed? I promise you, if you just like dig up the ground and like plant a new house and put a bunch of stuff and you just let it sit there on its own, you know what it'll grow? Thistles and weeds. They grow easy, huh, gardeners? You don't have to plant them. They just show up. It's the natural state of earth. It's a natural state of us. This is the curse that sin brought, right? And so what he's saying is that if you plant in that ground, what's going to happen is these things are going to spring up and they're going to choke them out. But here's the weirdest thing. I meet Christians who spend all their time cultivating the thorns in their lives. The things you worry about on this earth, making money, having stuff put away, the bigger house, the bigger car, the better career. They spend all their time so these cares get bigger and bigger and bigger. And Jesus is saying these cares of the world actually choke out your faith. Because if I got all that, what do I need God for? I got the house, I got the car, I got the career. I'm good. God, you need me, I'll give you 10%. See, it's choking all your faith out. These cares of the world are just thorns, he says. And it'll choke out the faith of the world. And this is what was happening to the king who was standing in front of Elijah, the mouthpiece of the Lord, and he was too afraid with the cares of the world to listen to the word of the Lord says, I can solve this for you. He says, okay, if on the other hand, none of those things happen, occasionally this seed will fall upon good soil and it produces crop and fruit. This is what we're supposed to be doing, by the way. You're supposed to be able to see the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. I don't know. I know a lot of Christians. I don't see much fruit. I think a lot of it gets stuck in 2 and 3. We're running from experience to experience, or we're so caught up in the cares of this world that we don't care about God anymore. But here's the thing. Jesus says the seed is the word of God. Well, clearly that means the sower is Jesus. Who are you in that parable? See, you're the soil. In fact, maybe I could put it this way. You're the gardener of the soil. Now, my wife will tell you I'm not much of a gardener. But I've watched gardening. In fact, I have a little clip here of a garden. This is a garden in our house. And I labeled them here. And those are cucumbers, you know, for those of you who aren't gardeners like me, right? Those are the cucumbers. They're about 6 feet, 7 feet tall right now. We got herbs over there of some sort. I don't know what they are. These weird eggplant things here, I don't know. They're like, and then tomatoes. All those tomatoes, all those many, many, many tomatoes, right? More cucumbers up there. There's this huge garden in our house, right? It did not appear there, however, just so you know. It is there only because Victoria has fought the violent fight. In fact, when she first started out, her entire crop got wiped out and she started over. That's why we have green tomatoes right now instead of red. Now, I don't know much about gardening, but I'm a quick study, and this much I have learned. Gardening's hard. You know, I've watched. Gardening's hard work. And what Jesus is saying, basically, is I'm trying to grow a crop here, and you're the soil. You are the gardener taking care of your soil. And if I were to say one thing I've learned from watching Victoria work her garden out there, it's this. The best crop does not go to the gardener with the best seed on the porch. It goes to the gardener with the most dirt on her knees. How much dirt's on your knees? Are we willing to do the work to prepare the ground so God can plant his seed on it? I also want to point out that God's seed never changes. It's the same seed everywhere. If you're wondering why somebody's having this victorious Christian life and you're not, the seed's the same. God's the same. He doesn't play favorites. The difference is the soil it's falling on. And we need to work to make the soil ready to receive the word. And I know that's not taught in Christian America today. It seems like Christianity in America somehow became this. You pray a magic prayer. It's called the sinner's prayer, right? You pray that magic prayer. And once you pray that, you're saved, always saved, nothing you ever do, you know, you're once saved, always saved. And then you sit back and wait for the Holy Spirit to do its work. I got to tell you, from reading the Bible and from living a life. That's a lie. Christianity is work. It is continually getting out there and working. The thing that's amazing about Victoria is how many times she'll go out there and pull weeds. Well, you just pulled weeds yesterday. Take the day off. Well, more weeds came back. Or she's killing these bugs, trying to eat her stuff. I got to kill them again. I thought you killed them. I did. They came back. Does that sound familiar to your life? Things in your life coming back? Kill it again. You know, there's weeds in your life? Yank them out again. It's a process, folks. It never goes away because the natural state of the soil on earth is weeds. If you've got hard ground, dig it up. You've got to do the work if God's going to produce his fruit. And if not, then what happens is we shoot the arrow 3 times instead of 8. And we don't understand why we keep having these problems in our life is because we haven't claimed spiritual victory. The physical victory is not coming either. We have to follow through with what God shows us. We have to listen to his word. If we don't take care, this is the other scary thing. The sower doesn't go back and fix the soil. He just keeps walking on to the next. It is our job as the gardeners of our life to prepare our soil to receive the word of God. Because what we want to do is we want to produce crops. We want to see the fruit of the Lord. All the miracles, all the fruit, that's what we want to see. But it's not going to just happen to us. We have to do the work. Would you all please pray with me?